You would remain standing and open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. We're getting ready to wrap up our study of the book of Daniel. I, for one, will be relieved. It's been intense. It's been good. God has graced us, but I'm ready to wrap it up. Daniel 11, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, it's lengthy. I'll tell you when we're skipping ahead. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beginning in verse 1, and as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. When he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise. He shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these. Skip down to verse 20. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. From that time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. The king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for the plots shall be devised against him. Skipping down again to verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasuries of gold and silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. And he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. The word of the Lord. Let's ask for help. Lord, we need you to consider all that's going on in this text. It's too much, it's too great. I pray that your spirit would be pleased to show us Christ, to build us up, to nourish us, to teach us lessons that we need to hear today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There's something about crossroads that's in a lot of our minds. I grew up in Mississippi. That's where I was born. I've known about the Delta my whole life. You've heard the story of the the Delta crossroads. The blues musician goes out at night, goes to the crossroads. There he meets the devil, trades his soul for the ability to play. Then he goes about his whole life and career, incredible musician. The whole time his soul is gone. It's significant. Here's a crossroads, and these significant moments in history come together at crossroads. Daniel 11 acts something like that. Very significant things are going on in the history, not only of Daniel's life, but in the life of God's people. And we're meant to see those crossroads, those important moments. We remember Daniel has spent 3 weeks fasting and in prayer in chapter 10. A response was given to him. In some senses, this vision will dominate the rest of the book. Daniel was given a vision of this great figure. He looks like a jewel. This man looks like a jewel. His eyes are flame. His face looks like lightning. His arms are like burnished bronze. He is incredible. He's incredible. And he's wearing, it tells us what he's dressed in. He's dressed in white linen with a golden sash. I believe Daniel was being given, before he's given all this bad stuff, he's being given a vision of Christ. Here's who you need, Daniel. You need Christ. You need a king priest who is above you, better than you, greater than you, greater than all of this stuff. You need this vision. I think that's a great lesson for us this morning. In today's text, the vision moves beyond this king priest to reveal the persecutions and trials of God's people that they're going to experience in the coming years. So if you view this around 600 AD, 605, or BC rather, somewhere around there, what's going to happen between that time and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? One issue that we have to resolve before we move ahead is that you could go Google this literature, Google Daniel 11, and what a lot of the liberal literature is going to say is that it was actually written about 150, 160, something like that, AD. After all this has happened, someone wrote it all out. Because what we have all through chapter 11 is a detailed accounting of history hundreds of years before it happened. The question that has to come before us today is, do you believe that God can do that? Absolutely. His word is truthful. The word given to us by the Holy Spirit is truthful. We know when Daniel was ministering, he's already told us at the beginning. God is giving a glimpse through this mediator of what is to come for hundreds of years. We call it the years of silence, but they weren't silent. They were anything but for the people of God. They were tumultuous. That's what chapter 11 is all about. Sinclair Ferguson says this: does our God so rule history? And can he so communicate with us that his future possessions may be disclosed to us before the events? The answer, as evangelical Christians, is a resounding yes. Yes, he can do that. In fact, we just read it. So we have to understand before these revelations are given, this is prophecy. God is writing history before it happens. The future moments are crashing into Daniel's present life. That's what's going on in this text. And I think it's a great lesson. Straight out of the gate, it's this: God controls history. We're going to have more to say about that today, but enjoy if your day is chaotic, if your life feels chaotic, trust that God is in control of history. Again, as in the past, Daniel begins with these broad and sweeping views of what is to come, and then the vision gets more specific. It drills further down. Another feature that we have to talk about going into the text is that as these events unfold in time and space and history, there's a spiritual warfare going on behind them. We've seen this time and time and time again in Daniel. There's an attempt to destroy the people of God. The same holds true in today's text. We would do well to pay attention to that reality. The only way I know to approach this, the only way I can wrap my brain around it, is just to see the different eras of history. So that's how we're going to take it apart. First, Persia and Greece. Second, the northern and southern kingdoms. And lastly, the Antichrist. If we've been paying attention all along in Daniel, none of this is going to be a huge shock to us. First, Persia and Greece, in verses 2 through 4. Here Daniel is being told the strategy, not of world empires, but of God's plan for the future. We'll have to sketch some more of this out. The point of these verses leads us to Xerxes. This is Ahasuerus, what we already saw him in Esther, verse 2. And when he has become strong enough through his riches, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece. Xerxes makes war against Greece. We know this from God's word, and we know it from history. He's fourth in the line of Persian kings, and he amasses a huge force to take Greece. The church father Jerome speaks of Xerxes as leading this massive campaign. The 5th century, the Greek navy, along with some small forces, utterly repelled this attack. It's really remarkable, kind of unbelievable. God is in control of history. The Persians were pushed back. So the Persian Empire rises and rises and rises, but then another empire comes into view in verse 3. Then a mighty king shall rise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Again, we've already heard about this earlier in Daniel. This is the mighty king who will have great dominion, and it's like a speed goat, remember that, with one horn? Remember that crazy vision? This is the same thing. He's talking about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is coming in, and then we hear, and he's utterly a footnote in history in verse 4. And as soon as he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. In other words, not to his kids. History records that he had two sons, both of which were murdered. His rule, as fast and great as it was, I mean, how great in history do you have to be called the great? Utterly gone by the time he's in his early 30s. His kingdom is going to be broken up. It's going to be 10, 12 kingdoms. These are his generals. So as soon as he dies, they kill his family. So it can't be a family lineage. Then it goes to his generals and they start to war. And eventually, when all those chips fall out, there are four left. The four points on the compass. That's basically what divides up this massive empire. Again, we need to be reminded of Psalm 2, especially for us as we are in an election year. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? God is in control of history. God is in control of kings. God is in control of armies. God is in control of presidents. It doesn't mean that it won't get ugly. It doesn't mean that everything is nice and smooth because God is in control, but he is. The end of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here's a lesson that you learn if you go and study Daniel 11 for a while. It's this: might does not make right. Might does not make right. These empires rise and fall because God is in control. To the northern and southern kingdoms. Now the scene shifts for the next 30 verses. So it goes to this split kingdom, east, west, north, south. This is all these crossroads of history. Verse 16, but he comes against him. He who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. This whole section is significant for this reason. You're like, you just read on and on, and then this guy rules, and this guy dies, and this guy rules, and this guy dies. What's going on? It's the people of God. All these wars, all this craziness is fought over God's people. You could say it like this. The whole world was heaving and roiling and fighting because of the church. They all want it. They all want to take God's place, God's people. This whole section is a spiritual and historic look at the struggle that is going on, raging over the people of God and the place of God. They're warring over the city of God. The kings in the north, the Seleucid Empire of Syria. You could just listen, this is what is going on. This entire text, this Seleucid Empire, the Syrian Empire in the north, and the Ptolemy Empire of Egypt in the south, warring over control over this tiny little sliver of land. Rocking all of history. This section is like watching tennis or ping pong. Like you're sitting on the side and you're just watching the ball go back and forth. Verse 6 has an alliance formed through marriage with Antiochus II, but it doesn't succeed. Verse 9, the king of the north invades Egypt, but is defeated and returns to Syria. Verse 11, Antiochus III raises a huge army, but is given over to Ptolemy the fourth. 14, some Israelites align with Antiochus III or the Egyptians, but their plot comes to nothing. They somehow want to get in with the big guys and be a part of power. Verse 18, Antiochus III has some conquest in the Mediterranean islands, but is ultimately defeated and utterly humiliated, by the way, by a Roman. Did you catch all that back and forth? Isn't that great? I see all of you on the edge of your seat. You can hardly contain yourselves. We could literally go on and on and on through the history of Daniel 11. This intertestamental period between the time of Daniel's writing and the reconstruction of the temple and the walls in Jerusalem until Christ comes, this is kind of a roadmap of history. And it says this: God's people, you're just going to get pounded again and again and again. Why would God send his angel, his messenger, to share with Daniel all these things about Gentile kings warring over Jerusalem and the people of God. It's really simple. It's profound. It's this. He loves them. God loves his people, and he loves his place. Yeah, there are going to be 400 years of silence, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It doesn't mean that God doesn't know what's coming. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care about your life. Are you being a part of his people? Child of God, listen, as you read this, see all the details, the kings on both sides of the conflict. Know that God knows. He sees. He cares. Who will the next president be? I have no idea. But it will not shock God. He knows. He's in control. The last king spoken of in this section, we've already met. This is the little horn that rose up and fractured the kingdoms. This guy is awful. Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the fourth in line of the kings of the north, the Syrian Empire. Like his predecessors, he wages war on the south, so he's attacking Egypt. It doesn't really go well. He's initially welcomed by the Jews, but it's terrible. Listen to verse 24. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province and shall do what neither his father nor his father's father have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, goods. He shall devise plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. This is a long and sordid tale about this guy. We've already talked about him some. He leads a successful campaign to the south, but rumor spread that he was dead, and he wasn't. And then he comes back to Jerusalem. Some of his aides had been killed. And so he sets up a parade, and he hates the Jews. He hates the people of God. He hates that they worship God. And he begins to kill them as they come out to watch his parade back into the city. He just starts killing. Has his army just wiping out Jews literally along the side of the road. He sets himself up against God and against God's people. He hates all of them. This is where the story gets darker, if it can. He leads another raid south that's unsuccessful. We read this in 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So he comes back infuriated that he lost, humiliated, and he takes it all out on the church. He takes it all out on God's people. It's horrible. You say, how is any of this practical? Why are you even preaching this? That's a great question. I've asked myself that all week. How are we to understand this in our day? We'll have more applications, but here are just a few things to think about. God's people are still going to be hated in the world. The devil still hates the church. That has not changed. Powers and principalities are at work in heavenly places against the church. Satan doesn't like that we're the body of Christ. He doesn't like that you have friends in the body of Christ. He doesn't like that the Spirit is at work in your marriages, in your friendships, in your jobs. He doesn't like it. Another thing, the study of God's Word is worth it. It's worth it. I can't tell you the future, but I can tell you a lot about what God has told us about how we are to think and live in the world. It's worth it. Even something like Daniel 11. 3, We should pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Remember, Daniel has been given this vision of the glorious Christ. That's where all of this starts. So if you move beyond Christ into all this stuff and you forget about him, that he rules and reigns above all of it, the fact that he wins, that our great high priest is coming into the world to live in our place, to die for our sins, to rise again from the dead, then the rest of this is useless. It's pointless. It should just be footnotes in history. Christ stands over all of it. 4, we should note the overall plot line of this section. These kingdoms are rising and falling over self-interest and personal gain. We should remember in our own lives and as we're a part of the church, if our interests are just purely in pursuit of gain, that is not in pursuit of God's kingdom and his righteousness. It can only lead to disaster. All of these kingdoms rise and fall, saying, give me, give me, give me, give me more. I want that. I want you. Romans 8:28. What about all these devout Jews that were killed in the middle of these wars? That bothered me. It should bother all of us. Paul answers, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, that sounds great. But we often don't feel the reality of that verse. Verse 35, it goes on to address that question. It says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the only thing we can hold on to. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, terrible things are going to happen. They have in the past and they will in the future. Does that mean the kingdom of God has stopped? No. All those terrible things happen, but God has not stopped. His kingdom is still coming. So we have many lessons, many practical insights that we can take away from this. But then we come to this last section, the Antichrist. Listen to verse 36 and 37 again. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, nor to the beloved by woman. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. There's this subtle shift that happens in 35. I don't know how much time you've spent in this text, but this shift, it goes from talking about these historic events, and then it shifts to the end. There are two things that stand out in this last section. One, military conflict is involved. There will be a concerted effort, more concerted than these, against the people of God. And two, spiritual conflict. This enemy is setting himself up to be God, to magnify himself above any other god. He won't worship any other god. And he's going to speak astonishing things. That's a pretty crazy word, against the God of gods, and he's going to prosper for a time. And we have to tread lightly. Even Daniel in chapter 12, verse 8 says something like, I'm not sure. I'm not sure about these things. So if we say we have it pegged, we're probably messing around with historic things that we shouldn't mess around with. Several antichrists have come, and there's coming an ultimate antichrist, and he shall honor the God of the fortress instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. Everything for him is outward. It's all outward. It's all appearance. It's all power. For him, he's the opposite. So for him, might makes right. If I can beat you and defeat you and take everything from you, I will. And that's exactly the rule that is going to happen. And there's going to be this spiritual dimension to that. He's not going to be content just taking your stuff and having dominion over you. He demands worship above any god. He constantly blasphemes the true and living God. Various answers throughout history have been given for who is this? Who is this? What is the identity of the Antichrist? Let me tell you, I am not going to answer that for you today. I am sorry to let you down. You should still stick around. Calvin thinks that this refers to the Roman Empire. Others have suggested Herod, Muhammad, the papacy. The opposition to Christ and his gospel has always existed and always will exist. Antichrists rise and fall. We can learn some lessons that help us to think about Antichrist. There's this autonomy about him. Then the king will do as he pleases. In verse 35. And it's this notion. It's you're your own boss. You control what you do. It's the same thing that Eve was tempted with in the garden. And you're tempted with today. And so am I. You're your own boss. You do what you want. You do you. Did God really say not to eat from this one? And there they are thinking, that's right. I can be my own boss. I can eat the fruit from that tree if I want to. It's the same thing, this desire for autonomy and a life apart from others taken to an extreme. We want to be our own boss. Don't tell me what to do. The insanity of a person like this will have no compassion at all for others. Ligon Duncan says, quote, there will be an inhumanity about his rule which lacks entirely that feminine aspect to human nature. No compassion. This worldview is, again, might wins every time. He's going to honor the god of the fortress instead of these. The other gods aren't good enough. It's only might. It's only power. It's only the ability to kill and destroy. The Antichrist will be a God hater, claiming to be God himself. Zero compassion. And this is the intersection between our Old Testament lesson and what we heard read earlier. Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, let no one deceive you. And this is hundreds of years later, okay? Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. It's coming. Many have come. And there's another one coming. Even some of the language echoes Daniel 11. So I could talk for another hour, I'm not going to, about the history that is unfolding across Daniel 11, but I love how it ends. Check it out in verse 45. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. And then it says this, yet he shall come to his end with none to help. He's going to get big. He's going to set up shop right in God's house, right where God's people are. This is going to be ground zero for him, the church. Yet he will meet his end. A few applications and we'll be done. One, this is not a real cheery text. Sorry, it's our 50th anniversary. We should be celebrating, and we will celebrate soon as we hear the history, but it's not a very cheery text. We're not all excited. This is what we have to look forward to as the people of God. No, read your Bible. Apply Christ. Bring Christ into the picture. Again, he's standing over all of it. First, remember what Jesus said in John 16:33. I have said these things to you, and I could talk a lot about that as well, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Is that where he ends? No, he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Why should we take heart? Because Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Isn't that good news? The good news for us today, the reason we could relax and take a chill pill with all this crazy stuff going on, Jesus acknowledges to his disciples, I know that in this world you will have trouble. He knows the trouble that you were in when you walked in the doors of the church today. He knows. Take heart, believer. Take heart, child of God. He has overcome the world. Through his life and death and glorious resurrection, take heart. Six Hebrew words are at the very end. He shall come to his end with none to help. He will be ended. Your enemies will be destroyed. Take heart. Next, 1 John 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. If every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you, listen to this, here's the application. He who is in you, child of God, is greater than he who is in the world. Yes, antichrists have come. Yes, there are antichrists alive and well in the world today. And yes, there will be more in the future. Child of God, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Far from stealing glory from our God, our church, and every other true church should reveal the glory of Christ to one another, to our own heart, to the world around us. He rules over history. He rules over us. In just a minute, we're going to sing the words together. In all glory be to Christ, when on that day the great I am. So this is, again, looking forward in time. The great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall e'er his people be. All glory be to Christ. I ask that as you sing that, you think about the truth of it. Do you believe it? It's all glory his. So between chapter 10 and chapter 11, we have this competition for glory and power and might and what is true. And in chapter 10, you have a vision of Christ who's coming, a king priest who rules over all. In chapter 11, you have wars, rumors of wars, empires rise, empires fall. Which one dominates? Do you know that he was slain for sinners? Do you know that Christ was slain for sinners? Do you know that he's going to make all things new? Do you know that the Antichrist is utterly nothing before him? The end of all this big crescendo and build up for the Antichrist, he shall come to nothing, and there will be no one to help him. It's good news. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we examine a chapter like this, it's hard. We pray that you would teach us lessons well. Thank you for the reminder, Christ, that in this world we will have trouble, but we are to take heart because you have overcome the world. Would you shape us in these truths and help us to believe your gospel? that looms much larger than the conflicts and the raging and the Antichrist in this world. Help us, Lord, in Christ's name, amen.